Thanks, everyone. It's a great joy, isn't it, to come together and for many of us to be taking part in the service. Don't quite know how this happened, and it's to my shame, really, I confess this to you. But I found myself watching the last few minutes of EastEnders one night this week. I think I was waiting for Christian Sport to start or something. I just tuned in a few minutes early. And Phil Mitchell, trying to stop his wife from leaving him. And he said to her, Sharon, can't do the accent, can't leave, I'm dying. To which she replied, we're all dying, Phil. And she left. Cheerful, isn't it? Brutal and true. Unless the Lord comes back during your lifetime, you, who are already in the process of dying, will die. It's not a popular way to talk, is it? So let's use some of the other words. You'll pass on. You'll pass away. You'll pass over. You'll shuffle off this mortal coil. Who said that? Where does that come from? Is that a quote? Was it Shakespeare? Okay, you'll shuffle off this mortal coil. Thank you. The ultimate statistic, as you know, one out of one dies. So how do you feel about that, now that I've aroused that in your mind? Are you looking forward to dying? I thought you were going to put your hand up then, Dave, but you're just combing your hair. Just taking your temperature, yeah, just in case. Yeah. Probably you've not been thinking about it until just now. But you know, how will we respond when the time comes? I visited a lady in hospital this morning who's just had a diagnosis of cancer out of the blue, and the prognosis is not very good, and she's struggling to cope with the whole thing about, you know, living, dying, dead. I think it's the dying bit that freaks her out, really. Everybody's different, aren't they, I guess. Some people do fear often the process of dying, wasn't it? Woody Allen, I'm not frightened of death. I just don't want to be there when it happens, I think he said. Some people welcome death, and for them it's a release. Just vividly, I probably outstandingly remember Mike Wells's dad, Guy Wells, who, when he was told he had prostate cancer, I think chose to have one series of treatment. And when that had sort of run its course, he decided not to have any more, and just spoke convincingly about being with his Lord. That was his focus from then on. And it stands out. So people die at peace. Some people, it would appear, have unresolved things going on in their life, and they fight until their last breath. You know, that they're reluctant to give in, even though they might be unconscious. You still sense that fight going on within them. Well, this verse, this text for tonight is the last in this series of Jesus speaking from the cross. This is the seventh word that Jesus has spoken from the cross. And in it, we see Jesus die, and we hear his last words. It's in Luke chapter 23, just the one verse, verse 46. Jesus called out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And when he had said this, he breathed his last. It's just, the more you think about this, actually, the more there is to learn from Jesus and how he died. Of course, his death was unique. None of us could emulate what was achieved in his death. And some of that, therefore, applies just to him. And that's why we worship him. That's why we come to take bread and wine tonight. But actually, some of the things about how he died, I think, are relevant for us too. So I'm trying to bring out both of these things tonight as we look at this verse. It's got four things about his death. The first is that he died actually. Actually, he died. He actually died. You'll see why I put it that way around, because it fits with the other headings. But the fact he really died is what I'm trying to say. Now, you know, obviously you're going to say, but you know, some people want to explain away the resurrection. They can't deal with the fact that God would or a man could come back to life again. And so they want to explain away the resurrection. And one way of doing that, of course, is to say that Jesus only swooned. He only fainted there on the cross and then laid in a cold tomb. His wounds recovered sufficiently, revived him. Or he was only pretending to be dead, and so his resurrection was fake. That kind of thing. This was prevalent in the first and second centuries. Different splinter groups of believers, though, arguing these things. But the evidence of Scripture is that he died, actually. He really died. Luke's simple fact here, when he had said this, he breathed his last. John's version, chapter 19, verse 33, because the evening was coming and Sabbath approached, the soldiers came to hasten the end of the three people who'd been crucified. And they broke the legs of the two criminals to hasten their death. But they saw that Jesus was already dead. And when the centurion poked the spear into his side, of course, that blood and water flowing, again, evidence would appear of him having died, his blood having stopped pumping. Mark chapter 15 and verse 44, Joseph of Arimathea comes for Jesus' body. And he asks Pilate for the body, and Pilate is surprised, we read, that Jesus was already dead. So plenty of testimony in the Bible, and indeed in Roman history. I think there's two records of his history in Roman history, Roman historians who say that this Christ died. He died just as he developed in the womb, just as that he entered the world through the birth canal of Mary, just as he grew as a child, just as he grew as a teenager, just as he grew as an adult, just as he experienced all of life as we do, tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin, of course, now he experiences death. As the writer to the Hebrews puts it, he suffered death so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And the focus in those verses in Hebrews is about Jesus being tempted in every way just as we are, so that when we come to him for help, to find strength, we know we come to someone who's been there, who's done it, who's got the t-shirt, who's experienced, who understands. That's true in life, and now it's true in death. When we come to that point in our lives where we're dying, when we die, when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we need fear no evil. For he has been there. He has gone before us. He is with us. He understands. See, it's important to know, isn't it, that he died actually. Second thing is he died confidently. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Through his life, throughout his life, Jesus had enjoyed this relationship, father-son relationship with God in heaven. Just pick out one or two instances, really, but at age 12, you know, going to Jerusalem with his parents, and as they're wandering back, their families together, they realize Jesus is not with them. Of course, they find him in the temple courtyard speaking to the teachers of the law. What does he say? I'm about my father's business. the Sermon on the Mount. I haven't counted them. Please do if you want to. But he uses the term Father to speak of God 15 times. The Upper Room Discourse. So John chapter 13 to 17, the night before he dies, he speaks to his disciples. He uses the word Father 53 times. Jesus has this relationship with his Father, this intimate Father-Son relationship. And then the fifth word from the cross, so two of these sermons ago, Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it's that terrible moment, isn't it, when the Father turns his face away as his beloved Son becomes sin for you and for me. So that relationship is broken in those moments on the cross. But then last time, the sixth word, his great cry of victory, it is finished. And that's the moment, isn't it, when the work of redemption, the work of salvation is complete. The great transaction's done. Our sin on him, his righteousness is ours. And so now his last word begins, Father. His relationship with the God, his God in heaven, his Father in heaven is restored. And he dies in the confidence of the Father's presence with him. And so can we. In our progress to dying and death, we can know that confidence of the Father's presence. And as you look at this verse, there's also an assurance here of the Father's promise, as well as his presence, there's his promise. Apparently every Jewish boy and girl would go to bed and say their night prayers, and they'd quote Psalm 31, and certainly verse 5, which Jesus has used here. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Redeem me, O Lord, the God of truth. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Now Jesus will have grown up with this. Not that he needs the bit about being redeemed. That's, I guess, why he's omitted that bit. But this is a prayer of trust, isn't it? This is a prayer of total dependence on God. That as we go to bed, as we lose consciousness, if you like, and go to sleep, that whatever the night holds, we can commit ourselves to the Lord of all. He can be trusted. His promises are true. And now Jesus takes up that verse, that promise, if you like. He's if you want, going to sleep in death, albeit for a short time. But he uses this scripture to entrust himself to his heavenly Father and to claim the promises which God has for us all. So Jesus lived by the word of God, didn't he? He'd have known this word. And so when the moment came, he could quote this word and commit his spirit unto the Lord. And for us, you know, as we live our lives and as we progress towards the end of our life, then we too can live by his word, and we can claim his promises, and we can entrust ourselves to his care, and we can have that same confidence in the Lord's presence, in the Father's presence, and the same assurance of the Father's promises. And actually, the security of the Father's protection as well. This is where one or two of the songs and the things that Roger was saying come into practice here, isn't it? Because, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. They're a safe pair of hands, aren't they? The Garden of Gethsemane, just a few hours, isn't it, really, before this. The soldiers arrive. Judas kisses him, betrays him. And Jesus says, look, the hour is near and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Into the hands of sinners. And it's while he's in the hands of sinners that he's accused falsely, that he's found guilty at the hands of sinners, that he's flogged by the hands of sinners, that he's spat on and beaten and abused in the hands of sinners, and he's crucified in the hands of sinners. Of course, we know, don't we, that it's all according to the Father's will. And Jesus here, with his last breath, proclaims security of the Father's protection. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Everything's turned, no longer in the hands of sinners, now into the hands of the Father's. It is possible for you and I to die confidently, inspired by Christ himself, who knew the Father's presence, who was assured of his promises, promises that he'd claimed all his life and lived by all his life, and who knew the security of the Father's protection. Those things are ours too. He died confidently. Thirdly, he died willingly. As we've seen, on the one hand, his death was at the hands of sinful men. Indeed, Peter, on the day of Pentecost, in his sermon said, "This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to a cross." So the blame's fairly and squarely, isn't it, on those wicked men who nailed him to a cross. But as that verse points out, it's all with God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And when Jesus looked ahead to his death, in several places he spoke about himself laying down his life. One I'm going to look at is John chapter 10, verses 14 to 18. It says, "I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I lay down my life for the sheep." Just said that. "I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father." He had the authority to lay down his life. He willingly laid down his life. And we know why he willingly laid down his life. A self-sacrifice for the sins of the world. He stood in our place and bore the punishment that we deserve for our sins. Isaiah 53, do I need to read them? I will anyway, because it's so good, isn't it, to hear them again. Verses 5 and 6. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He died willingly. I was just struck as reading through and looking at one of the books I've got on Luke's gospel, that before he laid down his life, before he gave up his spirit, even while he was on the cross, he forgave his enemies. He offered salvation to the thief to one side of him. He cared for his mother and the disciple that he loved. And he saw through and completed the work that God had given him to do. Not to put too fine a point on it, we don't know how long we've got left. Don't know how long it is till we breathe our last. Therefore, should we let Christ inspire us, to forgive our enemies while we live, so that we die with a clean conscience, to speak of salvation to our neighbours, our loved ones, to make the most of every opportunity while we're counselling or whatever it is we're doing, to care for our family, whether it's our elderly relatives or the people we love, and to fulfil the work that the Lord has for us. Whatever it is, you know, you slot in there what you think the Lord's calling you to do, what gifts he's given you to do, so that we have no regrets, so that we live life to the full, and then we breathe our last. Jesus died willingly, but he achieved so much, didn't he, during his life. And finally, he died victoriously. At this moment of death, according to Matthew and according to Luke as well, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and rocks split. The tombs broke open and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. You see what this means? The curtain, that symbol of sinfulness that separates us from a holy God, that cuts ordinary people off from the Holy of Holies, where God dwelt with all in all his power and glory, according to that theology. That curtain, that separating curtain, torn from top to bottom. It's gone. Jesus died victorious over sin. Now, through faith in him, we can come to that Holy of Holies. We can come to the Father with no condemnation. He died victorious over sin. And the tombs open and the dead are raised to life. And Jesus has died victorious over death as well. The last enemy is defeated. The final frontier is crossed. He's blazed the trail through death. Death is defeated. And we too have that victory over death. So Paul writes to the Corinthians, and towards the end of his letter, says, "Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." We have, I think as we said before, every spiritual blessing is ours through his death. His death transforms our life, but it also can help us as we face our death. And we can do so with confidence because of him. Thanks be to God.